It is a joy to be with you today. The God of whom we sang there, Father, Spirit, Son, holy is his name, we confess. I say this as the head of the Martin family, we confess this is our God. The God worshipped here, this is our God. And it is a joy to be with you. As Pastor Chad said, we had sat down some months back, and it was a wonderful time together, wonderful time of fellowship, much like-mindedness. You know, when you're on a journey like this with Prefield, then it's always it gets reduced to sort of the bottom line of, is it worth your time to speak with this pastor, this church, right? Are they a large enough church that, you know, if they supported you, right? Because you want to get to the field, right? And I understand those kinds of factors, but for me, what is primary is connecting with like-minded pastors and like-minded churches. That's what's number one for me. Not necessarily the churches that, let's see, who can financially support us? And that was why, when in our conversation, I told Pastor Chad, we'd love to come. We'd love to come and share a burden. We'd love to come and worship with you in fellowship and get to know Redemption Hill Church. So we are glad to be with you this Lord's Day. And truly, it's right, it's not America's Day. It's the Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus, the one who was raised and who reigns and builds his church, yes, in this nation, and yes, in all nations. And we're on our way to South Africa to serve in that great work of Christ to build his church. We'll talk more about that later. You can turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, maybe you think to yourself, Isaiah chapter 6, yes, a common missions text, right? How many missions messages have you heard from Isaiah chapter 6? Who of us could count who have grown up in church? I know I heard my share. It's a favorite text to sound the call for global gospel work. Think of course, of verses 8, specifically verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And so we hear the messages of, will you go, right? Will you say, here am I, send me? Well, that's a legitimate question to ask, but I fear too often the context has been neglected. What moved Isaiah? What moved that man who became a prophet? Some call him the evangelical prophet, such as the glory of the gospel as it's proclaimed in the prophecy of Isaiah. What moved him to say, here am I, send me? If you neglect the context, here, you completely undermine the missions call of Isaiah chapter 6. You have no business giving a missions call, in my opinion, from Isaiah 6, if you're not ready to walk through this vision that God gave this prophet. So the question we're asking, what moves the church to mission? What moves the church to mission in this nation and in all nations? What moves you? Let's be more specific. What moves you to mission? Is it the guilt trip of the missionary? Is it a sense of duty? There should be a sense of duty. Because Jesus is Lord. But what moves us? Let's walk through this passage and see what moved the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, let's read the whole chapter here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Pray. O Lord, thrice holy God of heaven, sovereign King, who was and is to come, as we have sung, O Lord, you are worthy. This is your day. This is your word. This is your church. We come together, Lord, under the weight of your glory. I feel in one sense that I have no business preaching this text. My mouth should be shut like Isaiah's, were it not for the gospel of your Son. So give me your Holy Spirit, O God. Open my mouth that I may speak of your glory, of your sovereignty, of your holiness. Let me speak of your Son, Lord, that he may speak to us all, that we may see him afresh. For if we see him more clearly, we will love him more dearly. We will follow him more nearly. We will be at his feet in his service. So help us, Lord. We are weak and broken people. The enemy is still within us. But, O God, come and reign in us by your grace, by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm concerned for the contemporary American church in our mission in the world. I'm concerned for what is moving us in mission, the question I asked. I believe we've lost our gospel center. Now, it's very clear if you go through the Great Commission passages in the Gospels and Acts, what is the mission of the church in the world? I trust that we'd all be in agreement today as we would if we were to survey those texts, which we don't have time for, but proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. But we make disciples by proclaiming the gospel, right? The gospel is the center. That's where the power comes from, to make disciples of all nations. There's no other mechanism. I have nothing better to offer to you today than what is revealed in the Word of God. That is, the gospel is the power. It is the fuel in the engine of the church's mission of making disciples of all nations in the world. So that's the heart of it. But this gospel center is intimately connected with a God-entranced vision. And that's the theme I want to cover today. I want to look at a God-entranced vision and the church's mission. How do these two relate? How does a God-entranced vision relate to you and me and our mission in the world? That's what we're considering. Apart from that God-entranced vision, our gospel will be cheapened and we will drift toward empty busyness under the guise of Christian mission. Listen to the warning. This was sounded by A.W. Tozier in The Knowledge of the Holy a little more than a half century ago, if you know of A.W. Tozier and his writings. Here it is in The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, this book that he's writing is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Now, if that was true in Tozier's day, where are we today? Tozier would speak also of the busyness. There was lots of activity in the church in his day. But he said, all too often our advances are external, while our losses are internal. And he was grieving that. It was connected with a more intimate matter, this matter of a God-entranced vision. What he's referring to, this is what he's getting. He's putting his finger on this pulse of a God-entranced vision and the loss of it. David Wells has done that in our day. Now, David Wells has written some books. This is more contemporary to us. Contemporary theologian. Here's what he says. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music, and those who want to squander the church's resources, bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. What are its true wounds? The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today, listen to this, is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His glory rests too lightly upon the church. The weight of it is not there. Wells says, his truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. Kind of devastating diagnosis there. But I believe he, as Tozier, is putting his finger on that central matter of a loss of the concept of God's majesty, the weight of his glory in the church, and the devastating effects of it. This is related to the fact of a God-centered vision, its relationship. Here's another quote from Tozier from The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, worship is pure base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. See, that's where it all begins. That's where it all begins. What we conceive in our hearts this morning of God, of what he is like. Whether we entertain high or low thoughts of God. These are central matters. These are urgent matters this morning for us. We are asking missions questions. Those are being asked everywhere in the church today. But few questions, tragically few questions are being asked about what Tozier and Wells are putting their fingers on about that matter. A God in transvision. We need a recovery of it. That's what Tozier was calling for. We need a recovery of it in our own day. Let's look at Isaiah 6 and let's consider this. And we're going to consider, I'm going to walk through, hopefully not at too great of length. Pastor Chad has given me some liberty in the pulpit here, and I'm grateful. I don't want to abuse that, the privilege I've been given. And it's a privilege to preach the Word. This is a joyful privilege and an honor to preach God's Word this morning. But I want to walk through this passage and walk through implications of it for the church's mission. So first here, the glory of a God in transvision. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now this is chapter 6. Why is Isaiah's call coming in chapter 6? What about the first 5 chapters? Was that real preaching from Isaiah? I would argue, and I'm standing with some commentators I like here, is that you have the first 5 chapters sort of the overture of Isaiah. Does that make sense? The overture of a work of music, a piece of music. It has the themes of the work, but it's kind of in miniature form. Or like a trailer. We all get that. Trailer of a movie, right? The themes of the movie wrapped into the trailer. This is like this is the Isaiah trailer in Isaiah chapters 1 through 5. So I'm just going to make that case. I'm not going to defend it. Don't have time. But we walk into chapter 6 here, and now Isaiah takes us to, let me tell you now, I've given you a little sort of introduction to my prophetic ministry, but let me tell you now when the Lord called me. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. You remember King Uzziah? What do we know of him? Well, we know from 2 Chronicles 26 that he was a good king. There were many good things, spiritually and otherwise, during the reign of Uzziah. But tragically, at the end of his reign, he went into the temple. It began in his heart, you see. When he was strong, it says in 2 Chronicles 26, when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. That's what it says in 2 Chronicles 26. He goes to the temple, he attempts to burn incense. Attempts to abrogate the priestly role to himself. And when Azariah and a number of other priests confront him there in the temple, he withstands them. And as he withstands them, the Lord strikes him with leprosy in his face, in his forehead. And there's this stunning moment in 2 Chronicles 26. They're all looking. And look, there's leprosy on the king's forehead. They rushed him out of the house of the Lord. He was put in a separate house as a leper, right? Lepers would be separated. He was lived in a separate house until the day of his death. So this is the year that King Uzziah died. He's not dead yet, I would assume, because in Isaiah chapter 1 it says that Isaiah did preach during the reign of Uzziah. But it's the end of his life. He is a leprous, dying king. That's his state. And there's effectively, the throne in Jerusalem is vacant. His son is kind of governing things until he dies, but effectively the throne is vacant. It's a dark time for Israel. No doubt a discouraging and disillusioning time for the prophet Isaiah. But now the Lord comes to him. The throne in Jerusalem may be vacant, but the throne in heaven is marvelously occupied as the Lord lifts up his eyes. He lifts up his eyes and sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. This is the throne, besides which there is no other throne. This is a throne that will not be given to any other. It is the sovereign throne. He is seated on it. No one will disturb his sovereign reign. He is there high and lifted up above all created realms. Sits the Lord, Adonai, this supreme title of God. You might wonder, how can Isaiah see the Lord? Can any of us see the Lord? Well, we do see God revealing himself as much as men can handle. We know if God revealed himself, revealed his glory fully, we would die. Right? We would die. Remember Moses? No, Moses, I cannot show you my full glory. But yet he does reveal himself to Moses. He passes by him, remember that? On the mountain. Reveals his glory to Moses. And here to Isaiah, as much as the prophet can handle, but I would say more than he can handle, in one sense. God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That's 1 Timothy 6. In fact, as you read a text like that, you can understand how in Isaiah chapter 6, there's a certain reticence. He's not describing the Lord himself. He describes the train of his robe. He describes what's going on in the temple, the seraphim. But you don't see like descriptions of the Lord himself. As if Isaiah can find the words. Go read Ezekiel, the beginning of that prophecy. Read him. Read the Apostle John in the Apocalypse, his vision of Christ at the beginning of that book. Watch them try to describe the vision they are seeing. Indescribable. And his train of his robe filled the temple. R.C. Sproul notes how in the ancient world, the majesty of a king would be signified by the length and the splendor of his robe. We get that, kids? Do we understand this? You imagine a king who would be walking down the aisle here and have this tremendous robe that was reaching out from him? That would signify to us, here is a great king. Well, when Isaiah sees the Lord, the train of his robe is filling the whole temple. And then there are these attendants who are waiting on him. They are six-winged seraphim. Literally, right, the burning ones. Listen, these are not little cuddly, precious moments dolls. Let me be clear. These are awesome creatures, awesome heavenly creatures, spirit creatures, that if you met one this morning, you would be tempted to fall down and worship, like John was in Revelation. These six-winged seraphim, these awesome creatures, what are they doing before the throne of God as they attend him? Well, they have six wings. We had mentioned our conversation this morning with Seth, right? R.C. Sproul, right? The Holiness of God. R.C. Sproul mentions how these six-winged seraphim are designed specifically, just as everything, like birds are designed for flying, fish are designed for swimming in the sea. These angels are designed for their environment at the throne of God. How are they designed? They're designed with six wings. Glorious. You've got the two wings with which they fly because they are at their king's service. At his majesty's bidding, whatever he commands, they do. Then they have these other four wings, and what are they doing? Covering their faces. Veiling their faces, these creatures do, before the high king of heaven. Covering their feet. Their humility before the thrice holy God. Because that's their hymn, their song, right? We sang it today, did we not? And appreciated the hymns today that took us right into some of these themes in Isaiah 6. But holy, holy, holy. What's with this? Is this the Trinity? That's what the hymn writer saw. And many in church history have seen that. I believe you can make a case for it. We do see the Trinity in this passage. Later he says, the Lord says, who will go for us? Chapter 6, verse 8. Recalling Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man. I think these little glimpses of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So yes, I believe you can make a case there. But understand this, that in the Hebrew language, repetition has a specific use to express superlatives. So for example, in 2 Kings 25, we're not going to go there, but there's in the Hebrew it's gold, gold. And referring to pure gold. See, there's that repetition to stress it. You'll see it at different times. Nowhere, listen to me, nowhere in the whole Testament do you see a word repeated thrice, three times, except here. Holy, holy, holy. Alec Motier says this, holiness is in itself so far beyond human thought, God's holiness, that a super superlative has to be invented to express it. That's what it is. It's a super superlative. That's what these mighty angels are antiphonally, it seems, speaking to each other, singing. Some people say angels don't sing. I'll leave that go. But all the time, holy, 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 that thrice holy acclamation of God, of His holiness. What is God's holiness? What is it? Well, the word can have in its it seems in its background brightness and separateness. The brightness, and we're seeing it here, in a manner of speaking, the glory of God, and yet separateness. There is no one like Him. There is no one like Him. He is the incomparable God of heaven. And men are rebuked, as in the Psalms, when, as the Lord says, you thought I was like you. And in this environment, verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds. Now understand, we're in the temple scene here, right? Is it the heavenly temple? Is it the earthly temple? Not sure. But the thresholds, the foundations of the thresholds are shaking at the voice of Him who calls. The house is filling with smoke. What does the holiness of God mean for us? What does it mean for us? This is where we're entering into the next point. The agony of a God in transvision. We've seen the glory of a God in transvision. Now the agony of a God in transvision. Do you notice in verse 3 what it said? The whole earth is full of His glory. Did you know God's transcendence is the key to His imminence? His loftiness is the key to His nearness. The vision given to Isaiah of the sovereign Lord is not the remote king up there in the heavens, but the one whose glory fills the whole earth. His sovereign presence fills the earth. And He is especially with His people. As we see here, what the train of His robe is filling, what the temple. Especially with His people. Now that's awesome, but what does that mean for us? What did it mean for Isaiah? Well, let me open this up with the foundation shaking, the house filling with smoke. What's the meaning of this? I believe what we're seeing is the formidable holiness of God. It is formidable. Who can dare stand in the presence of this holy God? There is a threatening as these foundations are shaking. It's like the threatening holiness of God. The house filling with smoke. Has anyone ever here tried to enter a house filled with smoke? That's not happening, right? It's like expelling. It's forbidding the prophet Isaiah to come into the presence of this thrice holy Yahweh of hosts, the High King of Heaven. And Isaiah gets the message. Isaiah gets it, doesn't he? What does he say? Woe is me. Woe is me. I want you to note something in chapter 5 of Isaiah. There you have six woes. Okay? The first one is in verse 8 of chapter 5 of Isaiah. And then as you walk through the chapter, you can find the rhythm. Verse 11 and so on. There are six woes in chapter 5 of Isaiah. Where is the seventh woe? Where's the seventh woe, right? The complete, if you will. The completing woe. Well, this is the seventh, or is it in fact the first woe? Before Isaiah ever opened his mouth to preach the hard news of woe to you in his day, it was first, woe is me! Woe is me before the presence of our covenant God, thrice holy Yahweh, in his presence, woe is me before his holy throne. I am cursed. You see, there were those two pronouncements of the prophets, blessing and curse, right? Weal or woe. Here Isaiah is saying, I am cursed. In and of myself, I am a cursed man before you. Tozer says, the sudden realization of his personal depravity came like a stroke from heaven upon the trembling heart of Isaiah at the moment when he had his revolutionary vision of the holiness of God. And there's this pain-filled cry. Tozer says, such an experience cannot but be emotionally violent. That's how he describes it, emotionally violent. That's what it is for us to see the holiness of God. For us to experience, my eyes have seen the King. Woe is me, I am lost. He speaks specifically of his lips. Isn't that interesting? It's perhaps no surprise. We have his prophecy, right? He's to be a preacher. His lips, but his lips must be clean. He's unclean. Oh, yes, there's an unclean king, Uzziah, dying in a separate house. But Isaiah sees, I am unclean. My lips. I cannot open my lips, these unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I remember this, I heard it from another, not from Lloyd-Jones himself, but how he says in a sermon on Romans chapter 3 in verse 20, that a Christian is a man whose mouth has been shut. That's Isaiah. He's a man whose mouth has been shut. And so now we have the gospel of a God in transvision. The gospel of a God in transvision. And that gospel comes by God's initiative. It's all God's initiative. Isaiah doesn't have any good idea about what will save him in the presence of this holy God. I have evangelistic conversations with people. I'm involved with an evangelism ministry in Wisconsin. And when I have conversations with people, when I take them to sort of, here you are before God. And once they've gotten some sense of their sin and God's judgment, I ask them, what are you going to do? And I want to hear any ideas they have. Give me your best ideas. But I want to take them to the place with just biblical logic of, there's nothing you can And I've seen it again and again where people have come and said, there's nothing I can do. I'm going to hell. Right? There's nothing you can do. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news. The good news is what God does. That which you cannot do, but which God does. And this is the holy love of God, you see? It's the holy love of God. Here's how David Wells says it. God's love is His holiness reaching out to sinners. Grace is but the price that His love pays to His holiness. What's the form of that here? The form of it is a coal. A live coal. Burning hot. Okay, follow me here, kids. Especially my kids. This burning hot coal. The seraphim, remember they're the burning ones? He uses a tongs to take it from the altar. Really? Does he need a tongs? But it's all a part of this picture. Here comes this burning coal from the altar, where the fire is. Fire being a symbol, as we see, the consuming fire of God, of judgment. Do you remember Exodus, even if you think of like Exodus 3, take off your shoes, holy ground, the burning bush. Exodus 19, the mountain burnt, there's a fire there. And then in the Levitical system, think about this, you have the fire, but then the sacrifice passes into the fire, takes the judgment for the worshiper, right? That substitution, substitutionary sacrifice. But here comes this live coal. Now imagine this with me, kids. Imagine someone took a live coal and put it on your mouth right now. A live coal from a fire. How would you respond? You would give a muffled cry. You wouldn't even be able to really cry because it's your mouth. It's such a sensitive area, right? So here's Sproul again. He says, never talk to Isaiah about cheap grace. Never talk to the prophet about cheap grace. There is something painful about free grace. It's costly grace. Costly grace for ruined sinners. That's the gospel revealed in this God in trance vision. When a God in trance vision is restored, you have a gospel of costly grace to ruined sinners. I don't mean by that, by any means, that Isaiah himself atones for his sin. I mean, it comes to him in a costly way. But where ultimately where this is focused is on the gospel itself and the cross of Christ. Right? This is the language of atonement, where the unclean are made clean, where your guilt is taken away before the moral majesty of God. Because apart from that taking away, we are lost. We have no hope. But it's the cross, the accomplishment of Christ on the cross. How would we say? My life, my death. I can't remember all the words of that song. It's the first time I'd sung it. But there it is. That's what we read there. In the cross. So you come to... everything's in Christ. Nothing in me. And isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing grace? The amazing grace of this holy God that saves wretched sinners like you and me? And that's what moves this prophet to say, when the Lord says, and he hears the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Which, by the way, isn't the Lord wondering, who will it be? No. It's coming because he knows, now you're ready, Isaiah. Now you're ready. And Isaiah, here I am. Here I am. I may be a wretched man, but I am a man redeemed by your grace. Here I am. Send me. Looking at how much time I have for these implications. Here we go. Ready? His commissioning as a prophet. Here are some implications. There may be more you could think of. You do your own homework here. But let's begin here. We minister out of our God-entranced vision. We minister in accord with it. I was reading Matthew Henry, even this morning, just reading him on this text. He talked about how those who would teach others to know God must be acquainted with Him themselves. And we minister out of our own experience there. You know what I'm saying? I'm using experience the way the Puritans did when they spoke of experimental religion. I mean your experience of the gospel. Out of that, you minister to others. And out of that, out of your God-entranced vision. So whether that be there or whether it not be there, you minister or do not minister, fail to minister in relationship to it. Do you see it? It is one thing to have doctrinal concepts in the head and give assent to them. So I'm not just speaking here of doctrine. Of, do you have the doctrine of a high view of God and of His sovereignty? That's good. We need that. But this is the heart of experiential religion. Now my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Now my eyes have seen the King. Number two, this will leave an indelible mark on our ministry. A God-entranced vision. It leaves an indelible mark. This was true for Isaiah. I've already mentioned with the woes. That's a little picture of it. Okay? The first woe. And you might wonder, someone who read naively a prophet like Isaiah would say, he's mean. He's mean, this prophet Isaiah. Why is he always preaching like this? Well, he had encountered the holiness of God. He had encountered the holy God of heaven. And you know what? Name is a characteristic name in Isaiah's prophecy for the Lord. The Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. Like in chapter 1, just a little example here, but where he says, "Ah, sinful nation," verse 4, "a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." Watch. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." He is the one they have despised. It changed everything, everything for Isaiah to see the Holy One. Alec Motier thinks it may have been coined by him in response to the vision of Isaiah chapter 6. Awesome. It will leave its indelible mark on your ministry. These themes, they will course through. May that be true. It disposes us as humble servants of the King. Like the angels, remember the seraphim? Here we are at the feet of the King. Right? When you've seen glory, I'm going to kind of use the Heidelberg Catechism? You acquainted with that? The Heidelberg? Guilt, grace, gratitude, right? How it goes? Let me begin with another. Glory. Glory, guilt, grace, gratitude. You see, when you've encountered the glory of God and your own guilt and the grace of God in the gospel, then you respond, "Lord, how could I be other than yours, oh my King?" And let me give you a little picture of this specifically. But let me touch on the next point. That we are humble servants, but we are emboldened to be the King's messengers. Let me give you a little picture. If you were to take your family on a tour of the White House, okay? If you were to take your family on a tour of the White House, and you, all of a sudden, the president walks through. Okay, now we're going to leave all political discourse out of this. Just, we're using a general illustration. Okay. The president comes through, walks through, and he walks up to you, one of you boys in here. I want to use a boy for illustration. The president walks up to you, the president of the United States, walks up to you and says, "Now I have a message I need delivered. Will you deliver this message for me?" Me deliver a message for the president.
Yes, sir.
Just magnify that by 10,000. The thrice holy God of heaven, here the king now says, who will go? I have a message. Isaiah, I see Isaiah is like, I'll be your messenger boy. I'll be your messenger boy. What an honor. What an honor. Yet, what is he called to do? Were you paying attention on those verses of what his call is? Alec Motier calls it the oddest commission ever given to a prophet. It was the lonely task of a prophet who acts as a prosecutor for God against his covenant people. That's what you see in the prophecy of Isaiah, so many other prophets. Here they come. They have hard news, they have good news, but the good news is like silver lining around these dark clouds. Hard news. And the Lord even says, this is what's stunning. He doesn't just say, your message will harden their hearts. He says, you say to them this. You confront them with this truth, this reality. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Keep on coming into the temple, Isaiah chapter 1, and trampling the Lord's courts. It's a hard message, but then, listen, a God in transvision, here's another point, sustains us through ministry suffering. It sustains us. What if that is our calling in America, in American culture? What if it's a whole generation of sharing the good news, loving your neighbor, serving them, sharing the good news, and it's just rejected again and again? Where do you go home to then? I just want to submit to you, you go home to a God in transvision. You come back to the thrice holy God of heaven who is sovereign over this too. He is sovereign over this as over everything. And that needs to sustain us too on the mission field. Missions isn't easy either. Sometimes you want it to be efficient. And especially in our generation, it can be very messy. We need this God in transvision. But then lastly, it bears enduring fruit. Ministry that is shaped by this God in transvision does bear enduring fruit. Watch this. It's right here at the end. After the Lord said, you know, Isaiah asked, how long, O Lord? And the Lord says, well, until the land is laid waste and until the people are exiled. But then he says, look, let me give you a picture of this, Isaiah. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like, okay, the exile is like this oak tree that's been cut down. The axe has been taken to it. Down with the tree. And then actually he says, even after it, you know, the tenth that remain in it, they're like the stump, but it's burned. Tree cut down, stump burned, but he says, but that stump is still there. That stump is still there. The holy seed is its stump. Still there. And even if it be small, the fruit, it is enduring fruit. It is enduring fruit. Isn't that what we want? We live in a culture of immediate gratification. And we transfer that over to ministry in our mindset. And that's why when people reject the Word of God, we start thinking of these natural factors, these societal factors. How can we... Well, we need biblical categories. And we need a God in transvision that sustains us. And glory to God. He opens this to us in His Word. Let me just come right down to an application. Thank you for allowing me to overstep my time. Pastor Chad, I have overstepped it, I see. Let me just bring this into application. You know, we are not given prophetic revelation like Isaiah. I'm not saying go home today and ask the Lord for a prophetic revelation like Isaiah's. But go home and ask the Lord, Lord, will you, by your Holy Spirit, we have something better than just prophetic revelation. We have the Spirit of Christ. Now, it was the Spirit who ministered to Isaiah. I get that. But we have the outpoured Holy Spirit who takes visions like this in the Word of God and brings them home in our own experience. And how we need it, do we not? How we need it. You ask the Lord for this. Now, I don't mean, though, you sit around and wait for spiritual lightning to strike. That's not what we're saying here. And that's not what Tozer would have said. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, at the end he has this chapter, The Open Secret. And he walks through some things, some specific things that he speaks of in the realm of personal revival. Of, look, forsake your sins. Utterly commit yourself to Christ. Can I read my writing there? He says, boldly refuse the cheap values of the fallen world and become completely detached in spirit from everything that unbelieving men sets their hearts upon. So flee worldliness. These are some of the different things. But here's what's different with a God in transvision is that it's all bent there. Bible study, prayer, denial of the world, all of these things are bent into. Otherwise, they get skewed, don't they? It gets skewed into legalism, it gets skewed into other things. But if they're all wrapped up in, oh God, give me greater vision of your glory, a greater biblical vision of your glory, so that I may be a man, a woman, on mission for you. For you. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, what a wondrous vision you gave the prophet of old, and how devastating it was to him and to us, Lord. Who are we, not only as mortals, but as those who are by nature rebels in Adam? Who are we to approach your holy throne, O High King of Heaven? We would be lost apart from our dear Lord, the Holy One who came into this world to save sinners, to redeem us, to reconcile us to you, so that we would no longer be enemies but friends. And now we are in Him your servants, O Lord. May we be at the feet of King Jesus. He's the one Isaiah saw, we know from the Gospel of John. He's the one Isaiah saw. He's the one we see, His glory in the Gospel. O God, show us more. Show us more that we may be more yours for your glory, as we go about the mission to which you have called us in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.